think that's it. That's all I can think of. So none of you guys fell into the hole in the parking lot yet that's out there? Have you seen that big divot? What is the deal with that? We need more gravel, just in that spot, huh? Glenn comes here and digs in the sand during the week and plays there, and that's his spot. But at least I think the snow's gone for good. We're in Luke 22 is where we left off in our study, if you want to follow along. We're going to back up just a little bit. Luke 22, you remember the Last Supper is over. The disciples have left. They've headed out to Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Judas knows where he's going, so he's taken off to betray the Lord. And it's the other 11 and Jesus, and he's going to be praying and then arrested. We kind of got to that, went to it fast 2 weeks ago. Last week was Easter Sunday, and we took a little detour and went to a different spot in Corinthians. But I want to just back up a little bit, because we're going to be looking, certainly as we walk through this, from the arrest into the trial, eventually the crucifixion. One of the disciples is kind of brought into the forefront in several instances in this, and it's Peter. And I want to look a little closer at it, because I think there's some lessons to be learned by what Peter goes through. But to really, I guess, get a good handle on some of it, it's important to kind of look back a little bit on Peter's life. Peter, like most of the disciples, was a fisherman, right? It seems like he and his brother had run into John the Baptist, had heard John's preaching. His brother had heard John point out Jesus, so he went to follow him and heard him and came back and told his brother, hey, we found the Messiah. And Peter, you know, they go to see him, and at one point, you know, Jesus says, hey, they're out fishing, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Peter, tradition has it, and we don't have it explicitly stated in the scripture, he was one of the older disciples. And the other thing we have from him, from tradition, is that he was bigger. He was a bigger guy. I think that's probably likely as well. I like Peter. I like to make fun of Peter. He does a lot of the things that I would tend to do, you know, speak first, think second, that kind of a thing. Peter, if anything, you would almost probably say he was like the bipolar apostle, right? Because at one moment, he just says things and does things that are like top of the mountain, high of the high, and then other times, he just bottoms out. He's the, you know, we've mentioned before, he's the poker player. If he's a poker player, he's all in every hand. All in, all in, all in. He just, which is good and it's bad, you know. It's good if you're all in on a good hand. It's bad if you're all in on a bad one. Just to get a running start into where he's at, I want to remind you of a couple things. In Matthew chapter 16, it says this in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, because John was dead at this point, but some of his message sounded like John the Baptist. Certainly Jesus was saying, repent, like John said, repent. Some said Elijah, maybe some of the miraculous. Some say Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because Jesus was obviously weeping over the city and weeping over the people as well. Or one of the prophets. And he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, and I was that kid in elementary school. It was more important to me to get the answer first than it was to get it right. I mean, I was that kid before the teacher even ended in a question. Boom, the hand was up, figuring I would come up with the answer by the time she said my name that I could say something, you know. And Peter, we see him answering a lot. In fact, sometimes we see him answering when there wasn't even a question because he feels like he's got to say it. This is one of his better moments. Simon Peter answered and he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus answered, and he said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, that's right. And blessed are you, because I know you well enough to know you didn't come up with that on your own. That wasn't from you, Pete. My Father's revealed it to you. Of course, now Peter's think, that's right, boys. God speaks to me. You just remember what Jesus said. And he says, and I'll tell you, and I also say unto you that you are Peter. Now, his name was Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. But Jesus renames him. He says, you're Peter, Petros, which means a stone. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, and certainly there's debate in different circles. I mean, the Catholic Church takes that to mean that I'm going to build my church upon Peter, that he's going to be the first pope and he's going to be like a rock. There is a different word used for rock there than there was. Peter is Petra's stone. Rock is Petra, which means like this huge edifice. I tend to believe that Jesus was saying, I'm building my rock, my church upon the idea that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That it's the pronouncement of who I am that's the rock. But because Peter gets kind of wishy-washy after this multiple times. But certainly, in either way, Peter gets a name. He's associated with this. It's a nice thing to have Jesus say about you. He says, I'll give unto you, and the you is plural, all of them, the keys of kingdom in heaven, kingdom of heaven, and whatever you'll bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you'll loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, because they didn't understand what it meant. He says, you're the Messiah, you're right, and I know you didn't come up with that. God's revealed it to you, and I tell you what, upon that pronouncement, I'm going to build my church and everything, but don't tell anybody, guys. Just don't tell anybody yet, because he goes on and says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Because he said, look, you're right, I am the Messiah, but what you don't understand is the Messiah is not what you think he is. He's not coming to just set up his kingdom right now and rule Israel physically. I've come to be killed. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be killed. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Peter says, wait a minute, Jesus, no. No, Jesus. Whenever you've... In the other Gospels, it says he says, not so, Lord. Those two phrases don't go together, by the way, in your praying. And certainly we pray this prayer a lot, you know, when something comes into our life that we don't like. Not so, Lord. No. This obviously isn't part of my plan. My plan was not to be sick. My plan was not to have problems, to have money issues, to have relationship issues, to have family issues. Not so, Lord. If he's Lord, then not so doesn't go with it at all. And Peter, who just was told two sentences before that God spoke to him and revealed that, it says, he turned and he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but that be of man. 2 minutes ago, he was hearing from God. Now Jesus says, no, Peter, you're actually mouthing the opinion of the devil. So Pete gets it real right, gets it real wrong. Mark chapter 9, transfiguration happens. You remember, Jesus, frequently he would take three, sometimes four, usually Peter, James, and John, sometimes Andrew got the call as well, but he takes three, Peter, James, and John, and they go up onto a high mountain. They're praying, which means they fell asleep. And then they are woken up because Jesus is transfigured. All of a sudden, he's shining. And the description is he's so bright you can't even look at him. And there's Moses and Elijah standing there, apparently just known, even though these people have never seen a picture of Moses and Elijah. There was no, and I don't think they were wearing hello, my name is Moses. It's just, they're known, right? Even as they know they're known, we're told in heaven. So they recognize, here's Jesus, he's standing with Moses and Elijah, and this big thing's going on here. You know, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. It says they're discussing his exodus, right? Remember, Moses was the guy in the Exodus who led Israel out of Egypt. Jesus, it says they're talking about his exodus because he's going to be leading his people out of captivity of sin and all of that. So Peter, and I like, the scripture is very honest. It says Peter answered who? Nobody's talking to Peter. Nobody's asked Peter for input, but something's going on. He doesn't know what. He's having an awesome spiritual experience. So he just blurts it out and he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. It's a good thing we're here. We'll make some tents. We'll make us three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the scripture says, because he didn't know what to say, because they were afraid, you know. Not knowing what to say and being afraid was never a hindrance to Peter to saying something anyways. And as he's speaking, there's a cloud that overshadows them. The voice comes out of heaven, and it says, this is my beloved son, hear him. I mean, Peter's actually interrupted from heaven where God the Father says, Pete, shut up, listen to him, okay? And then we covered, they're at the Last Supper. And we mentioned it a couple weeks ago. Jesus, after dinner, grabs a towel, girds himself, grabs a basin, and starts to wash the disciples' feet. Now, Peter's come to this meal. Remember, I told you before, the table they were at, triclinium, looks like a big U with Jesus in the second spot on one end of the U with the guest of honor on one side, the number two guy on the next, and it would be in order of rank all the way around. And he's got Judas on his left in the place of honor. He's got John on his right. And then they go all the way around. And we know from the question and answer that happens that Peter is across from them and yells out to John when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Peter says, hey, ask him who it was. So Peter's all the way at the bottom because he heard Jesus say, when you come to a feast, don't take the chief seat, you know, because then someone will kick you out when someone more important comes. You take the low seat. And then when the host sees you there, he'll say, friend, what are you doing in the low seat? Come on up. So Peter thinks he gets it and he takes the low seat and Jesus sees him and leaves him there. Right, so now he's in the low seat and he's feeling pretty stupid. Then Jesus starts washing feet and he thinks, this isn't right. I know this isn't right. So he's coming around and he comes to Peter. And in John 13:6, he comes to Simon Peter and Peter says to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and he says, what I do, you don't understand, but you'll know afterwards. And Peter says to him, well, you'll never wash my feet, because he thinks this is a test and all the other guys have failed. But the right answer is, no, no, Jesus, certainly not to me. And he's wrong. And Jesus answered him and says, well, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. So Peter takes the rest of his chips and pushes them all in and says, well, then, Lord, if that's it, don't just wash my feet, do my hands, do my head, dump it over me, give me the full bath. And Jesus says, you know, no, once you're washed, you don't need that. You just your walk gets dirty and your feet need to be clean. So that's all gone on. And then during the Last Supper, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they don't know who it is. They're all asking each other, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And they don't suspect Judas at all. And then shortly after that, we were told that they were arguing about who was the greatest. I mean, they went right from thinking, am I going to be the one to betray him, to arguing about which is going to be the greatest in his kingdom, which arguably is betraying him. So I guess they were all right when they said, is it me? But they still don't get it. And the Lord said, and this is back in verse 31 of Luke 22, the Lord said to Simon, Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Pete, Satan wants you. He wants to break you down to the smallest level and shred you. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Satan wants to have at you. Now, in the light of this, there is some positive things about that verse. Okay, Jesus says to Peter, and Satan does have at him, okay? Satan is going to take some shots at him, and he is going to fail miserably. I like the fact that there, and look, there is an enemy, okay? If there's one thing you should come to understand, there is a supernatural realm. You can't explain what happens in our world any other way, but there is good, there is evil, there are things happening behind the scenes. There is an enemy. He's not all powerful. We make a mistake when we give him too much power, but he's bigger than us, and it's important to keep the Lord between him and us at all times. But it's also important to remember that as a believer, he's on a leash, right? He says, Satan has asked. He has to ask. And you read the book of Job. You remember Job? And there's that thing that happens in the beginning where we're shown behind the curtain, and Satan is there, and he has a discussion with God, and God brings Job up. I mean, I read that, and I think, it's okay, God, if you don't bring me up, okay? I don't want to be brought up. I don't want... And God says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him in all the earth. You know, he's righteous in everything that he does. And Satan says to him, well, yeah, no kidding, because, you know, you've put a hedge protection around him. I can't touch him. But you take his stuff. He's only following you because you've given him all, you've let him have all this stuff. You take his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And so God says to Satan, okay, if that's what you think, go after his stuff. Just don't touch him. And he's given how far he can go. I want to have Adam. He has to get permission to have Adam. And then he's given limits to how far he can go. Of course, when you think you can touch his stuff, just not him, Satan immediately goes out, and in one day he loses all of his herds, all of his flocks, all of his everything, including his 10 children, boom, die in one shot. Everything gone in one day. Job doesn't sin. Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then they have that same conversation again. And God says to Satan, you see him? Didn't sin. Satan says, well, yeah, because you wouldn't let me touch him. But skin for skin, you touch a man's skin, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you think that's the case? Have at him, just don't kill him. And so he's immediately smitten with these horrible sores, boils that are painful and miserable, oozing pus, sitting on an ash thing with a broken piece of pottery, scraping his sores. But he's given a leash. He's given a leash. And I think he's given a leash with us. Well, that means when something comes into your life, a lot of times as a believer, I don't know where it comes from. We know it's not true, but we still do it, right? Because something bad happens in your life. And it happens because you're a human, okay? If you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, bad stuff happens. We live in a cursed, fallen world, okay? But something happens and you think, he's getting me. And you start going through all the ways that you've blown it, right? I'm not giving enough, that's why. Or I haven't been praying enough. Or I haven't been doing this. So obviously, I've done something to bring this into my life. Now, it is possible you've done something to bring it into your life. If you do stupid and you go out and you get hammered and you run from the police, it's not Satan, okay? It's you that's actually brought the police on your tail. Sometimes you do cause your own problems. But regardless, this idea that we have a performance-based relationship with God, that if he only loves you if you do the right things, and if you would do more of this and less of that, he'd love you more. And he has to ask permission. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you. It doesn't say he's not going to have a shot at you. He is going to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And Peter, he said to him, verse 33, he wasn't listening. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And you read the other Gospels, and he basically says, even if these other losers bail on you, it's you and me to the end. I'm there. I would die for you. I will not deny you. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you've denied me, for you've thrice denied that you know me. Before the rooster crows, Pete, you say that, and I understand he means that, okay? He really does mean that. It's not like Peter's saying it knowing he's going to betray him. He's really thinking, I'm going to do it. I tell you what, it's you and me, Jesus, we're there. says, Peter, three times you're going to deny you even know me before the rooster crows, which to Peter is unthinkable. How could that possibly be? I'm here, right? And then the whole sword thing happens where he says, you know, when I sent you out before and you had your pack and your food and all of that stuff, did you lack anything? And they said, no. And he says, well, now that you're going, he says, if you have a purse, take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and get one. For I say unto you, then that which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end. And he says, look, you know, before, yes, I sent you out. I took care of all your needs. Times are changing. I'm going to be going away shortly. And so you want to prepare when you go out. And if you don't have a sword, you know, it's personal protection sword. Sell a coat and get one. And they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he's like, yeah, we got two, and that's enough. And we know Peter has one, probably wanted them both, but he got one at least. And they went to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 40, it says, when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and he prayed. And he said, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, if there's any other way, because he didn't want to go through that. If he didn't have to, if there was another way, and the idea is if there's another way for you and I to be forgiven, if there's a way for people to be right with God, to do enough good deeds to make up for their bad deeds or whatever, then please, Lord, let me not go through this, but not my will, yours be done. And see, that's a great model for prayer because basically, and it follows, you know, remember what he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The whole purpose of prayer is not like we often do, which is to try to get him to do what we want. Like, you just need to change this. You need to get rid of that boss, or you need to give me that man or woman, or get rid of that man or woman. You need to do something. It's not about manipulating him to do our will. It's about expressing certainly how we're feeling, you know, and it's okay to express how you feel. Well, you don't even have to lie, right? Sometimes we get this impression that we have to like almost be like deny reality. If you're mad at God, he knows, okay? It's okay to say, I'm really mad about this. At least you're being honest with him. But the point is not getting him to change things. It's to find out what his will is and move yourself into alignment with it. Lord, how would you have me react to this situation? Lord, what is your plan so that I can follow it? And there appeared an angel unto him, verse 43, from heaven, strengthening him. Notice, strengthening him to be able to endure, not to get him out of the trial, not to get him, but to allow him to go through it. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's praying so hard, he experiences the hematidrosis, the such strain that blood vessels are popping in, there is blood coming from his pores. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. See, and as we look through this progression of Peter, okay, we've already seen Peter, we've seen him comparing himself with other people, right? I'm better than those other disciples, you know, who's going to be greatest? Then we see him boasting. We see him refusing the Lord. Oh, you know, he's not on the page with the Lord as far as washing the feet thing. Then we see him boasting about his strength, again, comparing himself with the others. Even if these guys fail, I'm with you, Jesus. Now we see Peter supposed to be praying. Instead, he's sleeping. If you have trouble sleeping at night, there is no greater sleep aid than deciding to pray for people. I don't know how it is with you. Or, you know, read the scriptures. I'm just going to read the Bible for a... I mean, it just... Sleeping when you're supposed to be praying. A mistake. See, and sleeping isn't... We can sleep and still be awake, right? We have today... There's a whole industry around it. It's called the amusement industry. Big dollars, television, video games, stuff to do, amusement, right? We go to amusement parks. We watch amusing movies and amusing TV shows. And it's funny when you think about it, the word amuse, it's Latin, for those of you who had Latin, it's two words put together. Muse means to think. A means not. To amuse means not to think. And truthfully, when I head to binge watch something on Netflix, that's what I go for. I just don't want to think. I just want to watch something mindless. I either want to watch someone else do the violence that I wish I could do but I'm not allowed to do, or I want to watch somebody else having a situation comedy life because mine, I'd cry if I think about it, so I'm just going to laugh with someone else. I just want to not think, right? But it's very easy to get in the place where instead of praying, we find ourselves asleep, mentally asleep at least. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude. He that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Because he was pointing out to the crowd, they're there at night, and you know, Jesus, we're told there's nothing about him that we should desire him. He looks like one of the fishermen. He's a Middle Eastern man with a beard amongst 12 Middle Eastern men with beards in the dark at night with no street lights in a garden. Well, how are we going to know which one he is? Judas says, "I'll go up to him and I'll give him a kiss and you'll know that's a guy to arrest." And Jesus says to him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And that verse always gets me because it makes me wonder, the mouth that's praising him earlier tonight and today in song, is that going to be betraying him later on? In which they, when they, verse 49, which were about him, saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Now, there's 11 of them there, only it's broken down into two groups. Amongst the 11, it's the 10 and the 1, okay? There's one, Peter, who's got a sword, and then there's 10 that have one other sword between them. And they actually asked Jesus, "Lord, is this when we're supposed to use our sword?" One of them, Luke doesn't tell us who it is, the other Gospels do, one of them didn't ask. He smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. See, when you find yourself boasting and then sleeping when you're supposed to be praying, and now you find yourself acting instead of asking, you'll find yourself hacking off people's ears instead of following the Lord. And that's something I've been guilty of many, many times. I take my sword of the Spirit, right, and I pull it out, and I take it to just hack somebody apart, you know. Let's just take it and shred your belief system. Let's just stab, stab, stab. Any of you guys who have kids, you ever wrestle with your kids, guys, dads? I remember when my son was really little, set him up on the king-size bed, you know, and he'd be sitting on there, and then I'd get into the full football stance, and I'd go, "Down, sit, hut, hut, hut," and I'd tackle him onto the bed. You know, I could take him back then, no problem. But I didn't sit on him and slap his face and play typewriter on his chest like my sister used to do to me when I was a kid. I didn't do any of that. Because I love my son. What's the point, you know? There are times even when you're trying to win somebody to Christ where they leave themselves wide open and you know you got them and you could really eviscerate them. You know, it's a few verses, you could just show them how stupid they are. That's the time when you're supposed to be praying, because sometimes you need to hold back so that later on when they realize you could have killed them and you didn't, they'll know you love them and they'll actually listen to what you have to say. But if you're not listening, if you're not following, then we find ourselves in the place of hacking instead of following. And Jesus answered and he said, "Suffer ye thus far," just stop. He says in the other gospel in Matthew, he's like, "Look, I could pray and call down 12 legions of angels. I don't need you and your sword, Peter. I really don't. I mean, in the Old Testament, we see one angel come down in one night and wipe out 185,000 Assyrians by himself in one night. One of the scenes that I'm looking forward to seeing in heaven replayed, because I got to think it was awesome. Because if I was that angel, I would be Iron Man coming down from heaven into the middle of a camp of 185,000, and they'd just be flying. I'd be like Thor with my hand. I mean, I could just picture it. Can't you picture that? We need more description about that. I don't need chapter after chapter of names. Tell me more about the angel taking out 185,000 people, right? Then everybody would read it as much as they should now. But anyway, if one angel can take out 185,000 in one night, 12 legions of angels could probably take care of a couple hundred in a garden. So Pete, I don't need you to fight for me. And he ends up, the last miracle is he's healing the ear of the guy that Pete hacked his ear off. Because, look, they want to arrest them all, kill them all, wipe this whole thing out. But Jesus goes forward, remember, he meets them, we're told in John, he knocks them all down with a word, they get up, and then he says, let these ones go. And he has to heal this guy, because otherwise Peter goes to jail for hacking somebody's ear off. And he touched his ear and heals him. In verse 52, then Jesus says to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretch forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your moment. You could have got me any time, but now you're coming in the dark. And they took him, and they led him, and they brought him into the high priest's house. And it says, Peter followed afar off. Following at a distance. He's following Jesus. Now, we're told it's Peter and John. The other nine are gone. Judas is gone. The other nine are gone. But Peter and John follow, but Peter's following afar off. Another mistake. You ever do that? You follow Jesus, but you don't get too close because you don't want to get associated with maybe. And when you follow too far off, the next thing happens. When they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. See, because if you follow at a distance, the next thing you find is you're warming yourself at the enemy's fire. We live in Maine. Any of you guys got a wood stove or a fireplace or something, right? You know how it works. You put the wood in there and you start a fire and stuff burns down and you end up with a bed of coals. And you ever have one coal like get knocked out so it's sitting like on the edge away from everything else? Cools way down real fast. When it's in with all the other stuff, the heat stays, and then but separated from the pack, it cools. And see, when you and I follow Jesus afar off, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't want to get too close to any of that stuff. I want to keep my distance because it's uncomfortable. You get cold. You know, there's something about being in fellowship with one another. There's something about worshiping together. There's something about praying together, about studying his word together, about encouraging one another. You stay hot. The challenges and the successes and failures in your brothers and sisters' lives, we're supposed to be together. That's why he says, not because I don't want numbers to decline and giving to stop. He says, don't forsake the gathering one another together, because it's good for us, right? But when you follow afar off, and then you're outside, you get cold, you want some sort of fellowship, some sort of heat, you'll end up warming yourself at the enemy's fire. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. you and I should be staying close. Now, Peter, they go there. This trial, there's like six trials, okay? Because Jesus is going to be led to Annas first, who used to be the high priest. Then he's going to be sent to Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Then he's going to meet with the whole Sanhedrin, the whole 70 ruling body. They're going to finally convict him. Then he's going to be taken to Pilate. Then Pilate's going to send him off over to Herod. Then Herod's going to kick him back over to Pilate. So there's like six trials in this thing. Peter is with John. They're there. John, remember James and John, they have a fishing business. Their dad's an important, wealthy fisherman, so he's got a political in. He goes in and then comes out. He's able to get them close because he's got a relationship. But meanwhile, Peter's in the courtyard with the enemies of the Lord, and a certain maid, young girl, beheld him and said, as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. A little girl. Now, again, if Peter's a big guy, he would tend to stand out. So a little girl's there. This is Peter who, you know, I'll follow you to the death, even if these other guys bail on you. A little girl says, you were with him. And he denied, saying, woman, I know him not. He denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. No, you were there. Peter says, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, interesting, in John 18, we're told who this third one was. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter had cut off. This is a relative of the guy Peter had just hacked. Wait a minute, I recognize you. Say Jesus and hold up a sword. You know, I saw you. You hacked off my brother's ear. In Mark 14, it tells us, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech agrees to. Your speech, the way you're talking, you're one of them. Your speech gives you away. Our speech gives us away, by the way, as to whether we're a follower of Jesus or not. And, you know, I'm not just talking about whether you swear once in a while. I'm more talking about the things that you just naturally talk about, the things that are your interest. And you get together with people, you can tell what it is they love just by what they talk about all the time, or just how they talk about the followers of Jesus. Or, and it says, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Now, don't get the wrong idea. It's not that he just, you know, starts dropping the various bombs. That's not what happens here. To curse and to swear, as he begins to swear, like, I swear to God, I don't even know him, and put curses on himself, as in, let me, you know what? The hell I do. Let me go to hell if I even know him. He's actually pronouncing a curse on himself, swearing that he doesn't even know Jesus. And it's, we're told, and Peter said, man, I don't know what you say. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the rooster goes off. Now, Jesus has said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times you even know me. He just no sooner does the third one. And at the same time, it says the Lord turned, because they're leading him out from one trial to the next. So he's swearing, you know, let me be damned if I even know him. And the rooster goes off and he looks up. And there's Jesus being led out. Of course, they've already been putting the knuckles to Jesus, so he's bloody and he's beaten, and he turns, and he and Peter make eye contact across the courtyard. It says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster will crow, you'll deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. that same word looked upon. I mean, because, you know, for me, the question that always comes up is, what was in his eyes? There's a lot of different ways you can look at someone, right? They say the eyes are the window to the soul, and they truly are. You can convey a lot with just a look, right? Your parents, when you were in church and you were acting out, can convey a lot with just a look. Grocery store look, you know. And the question is, was it one of those looks that said, oh, to the death, Pete? You'll never bail on me? I don't think so. The word there, he looked upon Peter, it's the same word used in conjunction with Peter in John chapter 1. When they first brought Peter to Jesus, it says Jesus beheld him, looked into him. And the idea, the word means more than just looked, like I just took a glance. It's like looked with knowledge, looked with understanding. And that's when he renames him. He looked at him, and I think he knew, Jesus knew, okay? He knew from the beginning all of Peter's denials, all of Peter's boasts, all of Peter's highs, all of Peter's lows, all of Peter's successes, all of his failures, his denial, everything. And it was in that context that he calls him Pete, Rocky, for the first time. You're a stone. And here, again, he looks at him, and I think there's sorrow in his eyes because he loves Peter. And Peter goes out, and he weeps bitterly. He's sad. He's sorry. But it's a good sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's ungodly sorrow. You remember the letter to Corinthians. Paul's dealing with the church. He writes the first letter that we have, which is really the second one. And one of the issues at Corinth is there was some guy there who was sleeping with his father's wife. We really hope it wasn't his mother, it was just a stepmother, but whatever the case, it was gross. And instead of saying, dude, you can't do that, they were like, oh, so proud of their tolerance to just, oh, it's all okay, you're good, I'm good, we're all good here. And Paul writes a letter and says, are you insane? You need to kick him out, because what happens is it's like a cancer. And when there's somebody who claims to be a believer, he's like, I'm not talking about people outside the church, because you know what? If you want to get away from all sinners, you're going to have to leave the planet. But people who claim to be a Christian, they want to be a follower of mine, and they're doing something like that in gross disobedience, you can't pretend that it's all okay, because it's a cancer. It will spread. And if you keep them in your midst, it's going to affect everybody. And you want them to feel the separation of their sin, you need to put them out. And so he says, you need to kick that guy out. Well, they did it. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes a letter and he's going to tell him, the guy repented, you got to let him back in, right? And so in 2 Corinthians, this is what he says. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, because I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were for a season. I feel bad that I wrote that letter and it made you guys feel so bad. I was so harsh. And I am sorry that I wrote it, but I'm not sorry because it worked, but I still feel bad that I made you feel bad. You understand that, right? I feel bad that I had to say that. I'm glad I said it, but I also feel bad I had to say it. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. You know, if you go into the prison, we have a couple ladies that go in and do a Bible study every week at the prison. God bless them for doing that. And we've seen fruit from that. But you can go into most any prison and pretty much to a man or woman, they'll be sorry that they're there. Most of them are more sorry that they got caught than anything else. Or sorry that they did what they did in such a way that it led to them being caught. Statistics say most of them will feel like they've learned their lesson when they get out and go back and figure that know the way to do it now and not get caught and try it again and then get caught and go back to jail. But being sorry that you got caught is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads to repentance, so you'll never do anything like that again. And that's what he said here. In fact, that godly sorrow worked repentance, and he said, because behold this selfsame thing, you sorrowed after a godly thought, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. You became so careful not to fall in that way again. And yet you were clearing yourself. You tried to make everything right. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. When you have godly sorrow hit you, okay, and you're sorry over something you've done, you become afraid of that sin. You recognize, man, that's a way that I can fall. I don't want to do that again. I am so afraid of where I end up when I go down that road. And then you get angry at it. You ever feel that way about sin? I am so angry about what that does to me. Whenever I fall in that way and then I hate myself and I hate that sin. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it out of my life. I'm going to be so angry. That's what it does. Godly sorrow provokes a change in you so that you realize your weakness. You want to avoid it. You get angry at it and you take all of these steps to not fall again. That's godly sorrow. Well, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. But as Jesus had said before, when you are converted, go strengthen your brethren. We know on the resurrection, we covered it last week on Easter Sunday, one of the first appearances Jesus made was to Peter alone. And he had a talk with him. And he restored him. And he was one of the 12 again. I encourage you with this. If you have fallen, if you find yourself struggling with the same sin, understand, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's okay to recognize you're weak in some areas, to hate those things, to fear those things. Godly sorrow is to do whatever it takes to avoid those things. And certainly if you don't know him, understand Jesus knew Peter in his failures, in his foolishness. He called him anyway. And he calls all of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you are patient, you are long-suffering, and you will use the foolish things of the world. Lord, I pray you would help us to learn from Peter's scar tissue. Stay close to you. Lord, keep our fires hot for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.